powerful.
Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, where we were working on verses 16 and 17. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class for each royal priest to ascertain their spiritual condition, and that is to make certain that they are in fellowship, that you are in sync with God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. And so therefore, if one is going to pursue the things of God, he must pursue them as God the Holy Spirit sets them forth, and this means in fellowship. So do you have to have the STA in charge of the life at any given point, or God the Holy Spirit? These are the two conditions in which you find yourself, and it is absolutely imperative, of course, as we approach God's Word, that we are in the second condition under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We know this is easily accomplished via the rebound technique, and so now is the time to deal with that, and anything else you need to deal with to put aside, now would be the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come together to consider the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that your plan is perfect and that these are the principles by which the angelic conflict operates, and it behooves the believer to understand these things so that he is in the know with respect to what we find here in the devil's world. We thank you for all that you provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. As you probably remember, we are here working on the parable of the soils, having looked at the parable itself in the first 8 verses of this chapter. And then Jesus' explanation to his disciples, a group larger than the 12. We don't know exactly how large it was. It probably wasn't a huge group. But later that afternoon, as the day dragged on, Jesus taught a lot of parables, by the way, during that day. None of the gospel writers attempts to record them all. We find them other times in various places in different order. And this suggests the reality that Jesus was constantly teaching the same things in different locations to different audiences, which would make perfect sense. And so when we find them out of order, it's not necessarily because of any chronological issue or harmonization issue. It's because one may have remembered it from a particular day and one may have taken that teaching from another day, even though the teachings were often very quite similar. So we looked at the interpretation as Jesus begins to explain this to them, indicating that if they don't get this parable, all the parables are going to be difficult for them to understand. And as we pointed out coming out of the previous chapter, where that chapter makes a huge distinction between the insiders and the outsiders in God's plan, that even those on the inside were lacking discretion, were lacking discernment, were lacking understanding with respect to the things Jesus was teaching. And in some regards, obviously, as he changed over from an open, straightforward teaching format to teaching only in parables, the disciples were likely not prepared for that as well as the masses were not prepared for that. Now, obviously, one of the things we see here is that the masses get it this way because it veils it to them. But even those who, again, are on the inside, they get it, and they're not real clear on exactly what it means. So it begs for an explanation. And Jesus explains it to them. The sower sows the word. In verse 14, and these are the ones beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And as we know, this is a reference to the negative unbeliever. The gospel will not penetrate it, the seed being the word of God, particularly the gospel. Because of the gospel, which must germinate, as it were, within the heart of or the volition of a person in order to produce a believer, the believer being analogous to the plant that is formed with the interaction of God's word and positive volition. Well, in this case, there is no interaction. There is no interaction between the word and volition at that level. They may be exposed to it, but that sums up all the interaction. They're merely exposed. They hear it possibly, but they don't. It never penetrates into their thinking. And we had two things, as we know, working against these people in the parable. The hardness of the ground as people walked on it in that region. That would, of course, cause it to not be able to be penetrated by the seeds. And the fact that the birds, representing the satanic forces, are actively engaged in fighting the propagation of the gospel. And so they act in a very antithetical way to what God would want, but they are working, and the negative volition of the person works along with them, and they never amount to anything. The seed never germinates. It never becomes a plant. And so this is analogous to negative unbelievers. And now verse 16, in a similar way, but again, I'm not convinced that there is solid enough grammatical reason to have that phrase here, because I think it also muddies the doctrinal waters, and since Mark really only used it one other time. And it's very clear in that context what he's using it for. Here, it would not be nearly as clear. It would, in fact, suggest that interpretatively that these are unbelievers just like the first group is unbelievers. But that is not the interpretation. The hearing of the word and the receiving it with joy does not suggest negative volition at that level, not to the gospel. Now, as we're going to see, they're negative. They're going to be a negative believer, but they're not negative to the point of remaining in the state of unbelief. They recognize the good news of the gospel. They partake of salvation, and then they fall away. And this troubles many, many people. Many interpreters struggle with this, that people can be this way. But again, if they simply had the doctrine of volition in their repertoire and made a distinction between positive and negative volition in unbelievers, and positive and negative volition in believers, this is all readily pretty well rectified. It's all pretty well falls into place. So I have, and again, the textual evidence was pretty well divided. I mean, it's literally almost like a coin flip. But the deciding factor for me was that there wasn't any contextual reason for it to be here, and it muddied the doctrinal waters, so it seems to me, because he only uses it one other time, that it would be a little more clear. And some of the manuscripts have it in different places. That also tends to be problematic when you start finding things out of place. And it suggests that the original is murky at that point because they will not have it. Like, for instance, in the passage, I think it was John 11 or something, where the woman taken in adultery, maybe it wasn't John 11. Let me see which one it was. No, that was Lazarus, so it must have been before that. The woman taken in adultery, well, I don't know where it's at exactly, but there's a section there, and it's found all over the place in John. It's not found in one single spot, and that's very true of this phrase here in a similar way, that particular term. So these are the ones, now in our verse, upon whom seed was sown on the rocky places. Again, the underlying bedrock with a shallow layer of soil above it would have allowed for the seed to germinate and produce, boom, a plant. And who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. And receiving the word is another one of those phrases that is equal to salvation. The same as you must be born again. If you're born again, you're saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you believe, you're saved. And there's a number of ways that this can be put. It's couched in the language of adoption. It's couched in the language of a new birth. But the emphasis here, of course, is on receiving the word with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves. Their positive volition is such that they don't really have what it's going to take for the long haul in order to make the adjustments to God's plan and to continue to hang in there over the years. They are going to, as we will see, crash and burn, some quickly, some more quickly than others, but eventually the problem finds this here in the root system. That is the problem. That's what causes the plant to wither. As it says in the parable, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. So they're lacking a fundamental something that's actually critical in order to advance spiritually beyond a point. And certainly is necessary for making the maturity adjustment. So they are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And again, just like the plant, as fast as it sprang up, just that fast, it withers. Now, it's still a plant, but it's a withered plant, and it's never going to produce fruit. And again, one of the things that becomes very clear, not only in this parable, but in the others, and that is the goal of all of this, is the bearing of fruit, is the producing of crops. The goal of all of this is divine good production. And we don't see that in this type of believer. We don't see any fruit brought forth at all. And we won't see it in the next type of believer either. And really, out of the categories, there's a, even just with the fact that we only have one in four that produces fruit, should suggest to you that the positive volition is in the minority, big time, and that it is going to be the few that actually make it. And when you talk about the percentage-wise, and also numbers-wise, when we see the vast numbers of humanity that have lived on this planet, and the vast numbers that will end up in the lake of fire, we're going to find that the truth was very much in the minority. So picking this back up here, we'd gotten some ways into this. Let's pick up a point 22 here. While the initial emphasis in this parable is on the gospel, it becomes clear that the entire content of the gospel contains issues simply beyond phase one salvation. In 23, in fact, phase one information indicates that further teaching is necessary after salvation. Paul never gave these people that he evangelized the gospel and said, well, now you're believers, that's fine, that's all you need. He was constantly emphasizing the need for further teaching. And you see it in the Acts narrative, and you see it in the epistles, the need for establishing sound teachers so that people could continue to be fed and advance spiritually. And that was Paul's emphasis, and that flows right out of the gospel. In fact, the gospel isn't just believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It contains information about a lot of things. Now, you may not, again, appreciate or understand all of it in the beginning stage, which is fine. But the gospel itself isn't just, as it were, a one-trick pony, a one-shot deal. And there are no other implications attached to it. And this is where many of the fundamentalists get in trouble, because they see that there are implications to the gospel. And then when people do not live up to the implications of the gospel, they simply say, well, the easiest way to deal with this is they never were believers in the first place. And that very much is the way they go with this a lot. But Jesus insisted even here, phase one information indicates that further teaching is necessary after salvation. Just as the growing child must begin to receive nourishment of a different kind, even so the believer must move on to deal with the doctrines of the Christian way of life. John 8:31, and this is where Jesus explained, to the chagrin of many who had believed in him, who apparently had adopted the opinion that that was enough, and that was all they needed. So Jesus was saying to those who had believed in him, and even when you read verses like this, you'd be astonished at how many interpreters say, yeah, but they hadn't really believed in their hearts. And they want to make these people unbelievers. And when you read things in the scripture that all that's necessary for salvation is faith in Christ, and it says they believed his word, boy, that's salvation. There is no other way really to take it. If you continue in my word. One implication of phase gospel into phase two is that there has to be a continued intake of the word of God. There has to be a continued exposure to this. It is not just, again, a one-shot deal where you get saved and boom, that's it. Everything's perfect from then on out. Certainly it is not. Then you are, or you will demonstrate yourselves to be truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. The implication that the gospel in itself, in its nut form, in its seed form, is not all there is to it. That is the beginning part of the truth, but there's a lot more truth that comes with that, if people will avail themselves of it. Well, 24, however, the type of believer in view is one that does not see the necessity of phase two doctrine, which Jesus emphasized, which Paul emphasized, which we emphasized, and they just don't see it. That's the nature of their volition. They don't want to see it, one or the other. Which involves doing that which is necessary for a believer to be ultimately successful, which includes, beginning to grow in grace and knowledge, which is done by identifying himself with a sound ministry that is devoted to teaching the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:18 is the verse that essentially forms the royal imperative that God doesn't just want you saved, he wants you growing. And some of the most miserable people on the planet are stagnant believers, believers that are bored, believers that aren't being challenged. They're not happy. I remember I went through this when I was going through my own searches. I just remember thinking, you know, I'm starving to death out here. I'm not getting fed. And then it was even worse because then I was the pastor, and who was I going to blame? Well, I didn't know how to study. I didn't know how to teach. I didn't know a whole lot of I didn't know a lot of doctrines I needed to know. But the organization I was in did not prepare me, nor were they preparing anybody else. It wasn't like I was just a dummy that wasn't getting it. They just weren't preparing people. Their emphasis was on giving and evangelism. That's the two big deals, and at least how that group I was with. And that's true kind of that's a pretty indicative of a lot of the Southern Baptists, in fact. So here is your royal imperative, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And 1 Peter 2:2, which tells us how to grow. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. And in this case, Peter's not making a distinction saying just long for infant doctrines or easy doctrines. Here he's using the milk of the word in a broader sense. He's not making a distinction, say, as the author to the Hebrews does, between milk and meat. The basic doctrines of the faith compared to the more advanced and complex thoughts. So that you may, by it, you may grow in respect to salvation. And, of course, obviously this implies they've already got salvation, but they're going to have to get into a ministry where they can be taught the Word of God. And if a ministry is not devoted to that, that should be a big tip-off to people. Well, be orienting to the principle of the local church, apart from which there is limited growth. We're not saying you can't grow outside of a local church. You can figure some doctrines out. But at what level are you growing? If people were really brutally honest, which most of the time they're not, they are deceiving themselves. Because to be brutally honest, one would have to admit that if I miss this much Bible class, then I'm really not advancing like I should be. And so can people grow out there on the internet and books and tapes and various other forms? Sure, to a point. But what are you going to do in your spiritual growth when you come across those verses that stress the local church? Just ignore them. And that's what many people do. They just ignore them. And they're not going to make the sacrifices here in Babylon in the last days in order to make whatever adjustments they have to make in their lifestyle in order to matriculate spiritually. Because the fact is, for most people, this is not priority number one. It just fits in where it fits in. However their schedule is, if it's convenient, I'll do it. If it's not, not that big a deal. Well, our argument is here, it is a big deal with God. And you're not going to grow apart from a local church and making various applications and all these other things. But of course, the people out there living on the internet and on books and all of that, tapes, CDs, whatever it is, if you go online and you find all this stuff, teaching materials, if they aren't free, they aren't worth anything. If they're charging you for them, that's a big tip off, don't buy them. Because the truth should be free. And since they're charging for it, it tells me that they don't even understand the principles. So how far are you really going to go under one of these ministries? When you really start picking it apart and looking at it, they don't understand a lot of principles either. Or they wouldn't be charging for their materials. So, and that's why our website is far more extensive in many cases than a lot of them. That's why we put every doctrine up there, every Bible class is up there, everything we do is up there, and it's all free of charge. And it's kind of neat the way God's worked it out in the last days, and to provide all this doctrine to the world. I'm working on a worldwide ministry, but you're going to have to give me a few years. To provide all this doctrine to the world costs us the whopping sum of $4.99 a month. $4.99, not $499. $4.99 a month. And so for $60 a year, we're able to provide all the teaching to anybody that wants it. And to me, that's really pretty neat. Because it's not as though we're having to sacrifice huge amounts in order to sustain this. Well, so he's got to orient to the principle of the local church, apart from which there is limited growth and almost no stability. Since the believer lacks the fellowship and support, however imperfect it may be, of other positive believers. 1 Timothy 3:15, one of my favorite verses, because it forms the very purpose for the writing of this epistle. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And he can be referring to nothing more here than the local church. To make this the universal church is ludicrous because Timothy has never gathered together with a universal church, or even the church that's alive on the planet at that time, which would include X amount of believers. This has to be the local church. And each local church is a pillar, or becomes a pillar and support of the truth to the extent that they hold the truth forth and provide it and hold to it. Which, as we know, in the last days is going to become increasingly difficult. And I've seen people go the way who at one time were sound on doctrine. They've gone back to quasi-fundamentalist ministries. Some of them have gone flat back to real fundamentalist ministries. And the reality is they've left local churches where they were getting fed, because something happened they didn't like, their feelings got hurt, whatever it was, some slight, either real or imagined. And so therefore, they feel justified in this. And like I said, if I go negative at this point in my life, I'm just going to, I'm going to do everything I can to get God to kill me. I'm not going to go back and be a fundy again, that's for sure. Acts 2:42. Verse 41. So then those who had received his word and were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And you can't do that via the internet. You can't do it with tapes. You can't do it with books. It requires real, live, God-awful, breathing, living people. And this idea that, these guys were somehow different in Acts. No, they had the same emphasis from Acts as they understood it. Now, it got improved, obviously. They figured things out as they went, and things improved. But they had the very same emphasis from the beginning. And it was on fellowship and breaking of bread, but the most important thing first, the apostles' teaching, their doctrine. And then 1 John 1:3. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. John's implication here is if you don't have fellowship with him, you don't have fellowship with God. Now you can say, well, John, what kind of hardcore, guy was this guy? Well, this is the reality of it. If you've got a sound ministry and you're teaching sound doctrine as John was, and you're in fellowship with the Father and people ignore you and go do something else, well, what implication comes from that? They're not in fellowship most of the time. They're not following God's dictates. They don't have the same emphasis John has. So this sets them apart. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you don't have fellowship with us, essentially saying you're not really having fellowship with God. And John's very big, as we know here later on. He says, I think it's in the second epistle of John, where he emphasizes the importance of face-to-face communication. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. Well, but what if you die? I mean, John's old by the time he writes this. This is probably circa mid-90s, late 90s AD. And so John said, well, but even at that, I've got things I want to discuss with you, and I hope to come and speak face to face so that your joy, that's verse 12. I forgot, I didn't give you the verse. It's verse 12 in 2 John. So that your joy may be full. Implying the believers really don't have a full joyous life if they're not oriented to these principles like face-to-face teaching. Again, without explicitly just saying, hey, look, if you don't go this way, you're, you know, essentially screwed. Basically, he just says, look, our fellowship's with God, and you either fellowship with God. If you're claiming fellowship with God, you've got to have fellowship with us, and that means you see it the way we see it. However imperfectly John may have seen it, or any other communicator sees it, that's just the reality of it. We'll see orientation to the royal chain of command, which is necessary if any believer is to matriculate spiritually. This means orienting to the shepherd sheep principle, Hebrews 13:17, recognizing that as a sheep, you're vulnerable. You have a limited system for being able to get the truth. I mean, unless you're willing to go out and learn Greek and Hebrew and go to seminary and figure out all the exegetical and hermeneutical principles you need to teach. But obviously God at some level has to call you into that. For you to just go do it is no guarantee you would be a good exegete. Particularly if you go to Dallas Seminary to get trained. You may be able to exegete when you come out of there, but what will your theology be? That poses another big problem out there in the thing, is what kind of theology will they come out with when they do come out? Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Well, you can't do that if you're on the internet. You don't have a leader. You're your own leader. And this is what many of these people have become. They simply become a law to themselves. And they simply say, well, I'm the final say on everything. Well, these kinds of verses indicate that you're not. You're not. And you're not intended to be. And submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And I've observed it over the years, and I see it more and more the longer I am in the ministry, that pastors just see things very, very differently than the average person in the congregation. They have a bigger view of things. They see the bigger objective sometimes, that we, you know, it's easy to get tunnel vision and focus on one little thing, like whatever test you're going through right now or whatever struggle or problem you may have. And he deals with, at some level, you know, the lives of many people, not just one. Whereas you only have to, that's one nice thing about being a sheep, you really only have to run your own Christian life. And you don't have to concern yourself with anybody else and watching over them and making sure they, you know, are lining out and all that. So that's one of them. And then D, commitment to the spiritual sacrifices and disciplines of the Christian way of life, such as attendance in Bible class, prayer, applying under one's spiritual gift, giving, sacrificing himself, and the many other royal imperatives. And I say, if you look at this as a whole, you would have to admit you can't do this without a local church. There is no environment for it. And people think, I'm going to fellowship with people out there via email and text chat and chat rooms and social networking sites. And guess what? You don't have any idea what you're dealing with. Even if you think you do, sometimes you're going to be fooled. And I know, you know, and I recognize at some level here tonight I'm preaching to the choir, but the reality is I don't know, think anybody here is doing this, but if you are, yeah, you're missing the point at a certain level. So 25, therefore, this category of volition represents the believer that receives the word of God and is saved, but does not allow the implications of the gospel to penetrate his heart and affect his way of life. 26, there is no depth of doctrine in their souls, and their understanding is quite superficial. They may manifest a great deal of enthusiasm initially, but the content of their souls is as shallow as platitudes, slogans, and marquee messages they parrot. And the bumper stickers on their car. I remember back when I was a fundy, I got me a little bumper sticker so everybody would know I was a believer. I liked mine, though. It just says, despite inflation, the wages of sin have not changed. The wages of sin are still the same. So I didn't have it like a cross and praying hearts or, you know, hands or whatever else. I wanted to, you know, make a point. Well, 27, however, for interpreters such as John MacArthur, Pett, Calvin, and a host of others to state that these people were never saved violates the context of this parable and a host of other scriptures. 28, Jesus Christ states directly and explicitly the reality that they have no root within themselves but are temporary. And 29, this places the responsibility for their ultimate failure on these believers and the fact that they were actually unstable in the first place. And that's what you get. There are certain types of volitional characteristics within people, and some people are just naturally unstable. And that's one of the deals that doctrine over the years provides a sense of stability. It provides an understanding to the point where you're not running around and blown around by every wind of doctrine any longer. You're not a child in your thinking. And you recognize things for what they are. And it doesn't mean you're not still growing and advancing and all of that, but there's a lot of stability within the life of the positive believer who applies the principles of the Bible to the day-to-day details of his life. Everything from principles about diligence and working hard at your job and all of that, having a financial plan and all of those kinds of things, paying your bills, all that, having a little left over so you can help other believers if necessary. I mean, there's so many things that go into living the Christian way of life properly. But most people don't learn them, and because they're not in a local church where they're being taught or emphasized. Well, this places the failure on them. 30, since the emotional response is mentioned, that should be is mentioned, as the primary reaction to their salvation. And that's what he says there in Mark. They immediately receive it with joy. Well, joy is an emotional response. It seems very likely that their problem centers in their emotional, and there should be an in there, in their emotional reactions to the things that come as a part of accepting the gospel. And these types of believers, I would expect, my take on this, is that they tend to be emotional. And if you're run by your emotions, emotions are, again, neutral. They're neither good nor bad if you're oriented to the proper principles. So emotions are a perfect way of expressing yourself. And God provided emotions as a part of the human makeup. So to impugn emotions is to impugn God, to my thinking, since God created us this way. And so emotions can't be wrong or bad per se, but they are if they begin to run your life. If you make emotional snap decisions, you're going to be constantly in this up and down state. And that was one of the things I always noticed about, you know, when the group I was with there, the fundamentalists in Del City, Oklahoma, and that was that these people were very up and down. They were all over the place. And, you know, they'd be on a spiritual high for like a week, and then the next time you'd see them, they were in the basement digging ditches. And you would think, what? You know, and I mean, I even had some of that. I observed it in myself as a young believer. I was like, oh, I'm feeling really good right now. And then, you know, but you don't have any real nourishment or any food, so it's like having a sugar high. Oh, yeah, you can eat your Milky Way bar, and you won't play like Betty White, but how long is that going to sustain you? How long is that going to really last in terms of nutrition? And the answer is it doesn't. I can eat a ball of cotton candy and go running around like a chicken with my head cut off. But then as soon as that wears off, boom. Now you're dealing with the other things. Well, 31, the parallel in Luke indicates that they only believe for a while, prompting many to suggest that one must continue to believe in order to be saved. Now here becomes a theological problem, not that thorny, but for some people it is. And then 32, first, this is to be understood as referring to the same thing Mark does when he says they are only temporary. They only believe for a while. In other words, one of the things you'll find out about these people is they believe this stuff when it's convenient, when there's no pressure, but the second things go south a little bit, they're ready to chuck it and chuck it all. As we'll see. 33, secondly, the length of time one must believe in order to be saved is never stipulated within the Word of God. However, the context of the parable, the verb tense is used, and other passages in the Scripture indicate that salvation is an instantaneous act, likened to a birth. John 3:3, where he's talking to Nicodemus there, and he tells him essentially, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And to be born again, well, how long did it take you to be born the first time? Well, from the time your head broke the deal, it wasn't long. You say, well, you don't count the labor of my mother. You're right, I don't. Because the birth is actually just the birth. I mean, while I recognize there's a process leading up to it, but the same is true spiritually. There's a spiritual process behind the scenes that people don't see leading up to anybody's salvation. But that part doesn't necessarily have anything to, quote, do with the technical part of the salvation. It's God setting the scene, providentially ordering things, getting people together at the right place at the right time, dealing with affairs in the person's life, getting them ready if God knows they're positive, whatever he has to do. And for some people, that's a long time. Like Nebuchadnezzar, leading up to his salvation was about 7 or 8 years. And then he said, well, now I want to believe. And there's nothing in the Old Testament, certainly. And the only things in the New Testament that people like to point to don't really prove. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. How long does it take to believe the gospel? And the answer is not very long. It doesn't take days. It doesn't take hours. It doesn't take minutes even, hardly. And so the scripture here is all very plain. And 34, the object of faith is Christ alone. And the result is the complete and irrevocable action of being made a part of the family of God, using here the Roman figure of adoption. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the authority to become children of God. Even to those that believe in his name. Again, believing, receiving, new birth, pretty quick. And it doesn't say you got to keep doing it. Well, in fact, if it's true that it is a one-shot deal, you couldn't keep doing it. You would have to keep being born over and over and over and over again. Well, if you had to be born over and over and over and over again, you're constantly just being reborn. How are you ever going to grow? In the physical realm, you're born exactly one time. And in the spiritual realm, you can only be born one time. And all these analogies, again, fit very perfectly with what we see in the nature of life. And so as a part of the adoption process, there came a point where in the adoption deal, it was a done deal. The guy signed off on it, and then that was when the adoption officially happened. And that did not take forever. That took a very short time. Well, 35, the Bible is, however, very clear on the matter of testing and persecution once one becomes a believer. It is part of the heritage of all believers and should not shock the believer in any way. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We talk here in this passage about what we call common human problems. Things we're all subject to just living in this world. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. You're not going to experience anything. Everybody gets all wrapped around the axle at various times in their Christian lives. And, oh, woe is me. And I'm going through stuff nobody else has ever gone through. Oh, no, you aren't. Don't be such a drama queen. And just say, okay, look, if somebody else has been through this, very likely Jesus went through the same thing and in worse circumstances. You can always humor yourself with that one or comfort yourself. So no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. When you're in the middle of it, however, this verse, you know, doesn't seem like it is so comforting. Because then you're thinking, well, where is my deliverance? You know? And you know, when you're in the middle of it and the pressure's on, that's when, you know, to faith rest this verse and say, okay, I got to relax here. Nothing's happening here that hasn't happened before. I'm not the lone ranger out here. Other believers have gone through it and will go through it. But with the temptation here, he will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Colossians 1:24. So you have testing, temptation, persecution. Well, guess what? So does everybody else. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. And here Paul says there is a certain amount of corporate suffering, an individual suffering that everybody needs to go to and go through. And each one of us has our part in this. And so part of this is we're doing our little deal in the army, whatever your little deal is, to endure under the sufferings of Christ. Now, you can't endure all of them. Obviously, we can't bear sins. But we have the same principles that he had to face, like negative family members. And come this time of year, they'll all want to get together with you. And there's not anything wrong with socializing with these people once or twice a year in your family. I mean, I've seen this taken to an extreme where, well, if your family's negative, you can't even associate with them at all. I don't see the scripture teaching that. And certainly passages like that 1 Timothy 5 about our aged parents would teach against that. That it doesn't say only if they're positive or only this or that or the other thing. It says if you have to make return to them, you make return to them. So we have certain things that we have, our little suffering in the plan. When you're going through it, you think, okay, I got to bear this burden. Right, you got a burden to bear that nobody else has. I got one to bear that nobody else has. We all have our own burdens at some level. And then we also have these other burdens where we can help one another, and we can get under and make applications and lift with them, as it were. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. And he says here, we sent Timothy in verse 2 to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And a part of Paul's affliction, as we see here, is his concern, his intense concern for the Thessalonians. That's why he sent Timothy back. They stayed in Athens. Here, and I think Paul and Barnabas, and he said, I could endure it no longer. I mean, this was such a pressure on him. And this is a pressure that the communicator has that the congregation doesn't have to have. And that is this concern for their corporate and personal well-being. Also, James 1:3. Consider every joy. That's not well translated in verse 2. It should read, consider every joy. And that is just a call to, when you face his testings and trials and temptations, to focus on the good parts of the Christian way of life. There have been times in your Christian life when you've been happy. When things were going good and you were and it was nice and things were great. And he says, sometimes you have to reflect on these times when you're under the bad times. Otherwise, you'll let the bad times, you'll let the highs get you too high, you'll let the lows get you too low. Can't do that. And that's a part of gaining emotional stability in life. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So a part of this, obviously, is to test us. And part of this is to produce patience in us. The ability to hang in there under various kinds of circumstances. Because you really never know what's going to happen. And that was one of the things I was joking with Jack while I was there in Oklahoma. And he said, well, you don't have any of these kind of problems I deal with in your church. I said, yeah, I don't have as many STAs. Pretty simple. It's a numbers game. If we had 150 STAs bouncing around here, guess what all could go on? I mean, it's not to say you couldn't have it with a small group, but generally speaking, some of the weird things that have happened there have not happened here. Let's just put it that way. Thank God. He probably knows I'd crack and get out of the ministry or something. I'm only superficial, too. 1 Peter 1:7. At a certain level, as a pastor, even with all the weirdness that goes on out there in believers' lives, at a certain level, all I can do is teach and pray for them. I can't run their lives for them. 1 Peter 1:7, although actually it begins in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, and is assumed as true, You have been distressed by various trials. Well, bummer, I don't like being distressed by anything. Well, guess what? This is a part of it. You're not going to get away from this. And the people that try to get away from it ultimately crash and burn. So you just kind of have to accept this, and you might as well embrace that difficulties are going to arise. So that the proving, literally, the proving of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found. Potential here. The thoughts there are parenthetical. The faith is defined as being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though it's been tested by fire. And this is like pure gold that's been really, really cleaned up. May be found. The proving of your faith may be found if you stick to your faith. That's the whole deal. If you stick to your guns in this deal. May be found to result in praise, personal praise from God himself. Glory, a level of glory that we don't really fully understand yet because we don't have any idea what the glory of that realm is fully going to be like. But if you can liken it to anything here, picture yourself living in the nicest place in town, the nicest gated community, driving the nicest car, and having all the amenities that you want. Drinking the finest wines, eating the finest food. There's a certain glory in all that. And that's just the earthly glory. What will it be like in heaven when the real glory, the essence of God really flexes his muscles, we might say. For what he's going to do for believers that have pleased him. May be found to praise, glory, and honor, a high place of esteem in the plan. And also 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He said, first, stop acting like this isn't some strange deal. It's not. It happens all the time. You are to be expecting this. But there's a promise to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So 36, the lack of a firm root, stability produced by consistent intake and application of the word of God. Renders the believer incapable of resisting the inevitable pressures and attacks in the angelic conflict. In 37, Jesus mentions two specific types of pressures that all believers will be subject to at some point after salvation. 38, the first is referred to with the Greek term thlipsis, which is derived from a verb that means to cause pressure by physically pressing in on someone. We saw that word. Matter of fact, that word was used in 3:9. Where Jesus recognized that the thlipsis, the pressure, was such that he could have been injured. And his disciples as well. And he told the disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd so that they would not crowd him. So we're talking about significant pressure where, you know, life-endangering pressure in this case from the crush of a mob. And we've had, you know, historical incidents. Various things happened at rock concerts where they didn't have the doors open or people got into a bar and they didn't have the exits properly deal. And people crushed each other. The pressure was such that people died in it. And were literally just crushed to death. Well, that's the idea behind this term. The noun is primarily used, point 39, metaphorically in the New Testament to refer to the internal and external pressures one must regularly confront in the course of the angelic conflict. 2 Corinthians 4:8. So we recognize we're going to be facing these things and that we're not any different than any other generation of believers. The technology may be different. The times may be different. The tests are really all the same, pretty much. And, I don't know if they might have had speed limits in the Roman Empire. You went too fast over the speed limit and you're out of fellowship. I don't know what they had. But, you know, we have the general principles to obey the laws of the land. Now, unfortunately, we live in Babylon where they've made so many laws that everybody here is a criminal. You're breaking one of them. You have to be. There's just too many laws. You couldn't keep track of them all. And but the ones that we know about, we're designed as believers, I mean, it's pretty plain there in Romans 13, to orient to them. So 2 Corinthians 4:8, but we are afflicted in every way. But not crushed, And there's the idea of pressured, but not crushed, not crushed to death. We've got a lot of pressure that we go on. And one of the things over the years, you know, as a believer, if you really apply these principles, keep your nose to the grindstone and buckle down. You'll be able to go through some of these things, and people will have no clue of the type of pressure you're enduring simply because you're so good at handling it. And they won't guess it. And that's the kind of person you want to be. Not whining and moaning and complaining, of course. Also, chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God who comforts the depressed. So Paul talks about three things that form a lot of pressure in people's lives, and that is conflict with other people, whether it's believers or unbelievers. Conflict in general is a pressure to the soul. And so some people avoid all conflict. That's their way of dealing with it. You can't. What you have to learn how to do is to deal with conflict with doctrine. How does God deal with conflict? See, don't you think God's constantly dealing with conflict at that level? I mean, he's perfect and we recognize he's above it all. But how many people have conflicts with God? A whole bunch of them. And God doesn't let it bother him. God doesn't say, well, these conflicts are horrible. I'm just going to ignore them. I'll take a Valium and I'll wake up in a little while and I'll feel all right. Well, that's one way of dealing with conflict. But long term, it won't be successful. And God, obviously, is successful at dealing with all of this. And so he says here, but God who comforts the depressed. So you have external conflicts with people, our own personal set of fears, and most of our fears are learned. You're not born, I believe, if I remember right, you're only born with two fears. The fear of loud noises and the fear of falling are the only two fears you're born with. And after that, we learn so many more, don't we? People can be afraid of so many things. I mean, it's a big, bad world out there, but one of the things I remember, you kind of see this in children. I mean, and in many ways, they're more fearless than adults because they haven't learned yet to be afraid enough. And in some cases, there's a healthy fear, which you ought to have, and that kids don't have, and that can really get them into trouble. And then there's that unhealthy fear that just dominates you and paralyzes you. And you won't even cope with it. You just resist it and ignore it and hope it'll go away. But it never does. And so giving in to fears does not solve the problem. And then the third thing that can put a great deal of pressure on you is depression. But God who comforts the depressed. And so all these things can work, you know, the external, the internal things are working and can work against you if not handled properly. Well, 40, all believers are subject to these types of pressures, which can come from within, friends, family, other believers, unbelievers, testing, temptation, and the pressure to fulfill the demands of the Christian way of life. And 41, the emotional, unstable believer reacts to their pressures, normally with some sort of emotional histrionics. Rather than applying the principles of doctrine to the situation, persevering and moving on with faith rest. Romans 12:12. And again, while easy to talk about here in the sort of sterile environment of Bible class, where right now there's probably not a whole lot of pressure on you, you may have something thinking and lurking in the back of your mind, but we can put it aside for an hour. But here, 12:12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. And that's another thing, obviously, that's a huge factor in all of this. When you face these things, you've got to relate it to God immediately. Rather than trying to relate it to yourself and deal with it later, relate it to God immediately. Okay, God, you know this is happening. You know what kind of pressure I'm under here. You know what I'm dealing with. Give me wisdom, guidance, help me to deal with it through your word. So a 42, therefore, rather than seek God's comfort or guidance, it should be guidance in the situation, this type of believer allows his emotions to dictate policy and conduct, which manifests his instability. 2 Corinthians 1:4. And a part of spiritual growth and all of that is you're able to provide, appropriately so, help and comfort and support and encouragement to other believers who are going through things that aren't maybe you've been through exactly, or maybe you've been through something similar, and you've seen it through, and you know that you can come out on the other side of it because you have. And then you're able to comfort and encourage another believer and say, hey, who comforts us, God, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. But again, human viewpoint comfort doesn't work. Just this, oh, woe is you, I'm sorry, you know, hold your hand and pat your head or whatever else. But with no doctrinal behind it, no doctrinal readout on it, that stuff won't work. It's not just a matter of getting together and, oh, you're sad, I'll cry with you. Well, why are you sad? Well, my husband died, let's say. Well, is he a believer? Yeah. Okay, you're sad. Are you factoring in the rapture doctrine? That you're going to see him again? Yeah, well, I know I'll see him again. And sometimes you just bring up a doctrinal point and get the person to talk, and they can sometimes talk themselves through this if they get a chance. But you've got to give them the right sort of information to work with. It can't just be, oh, you know, that's horrible, you're right, God isn't fair. That's not comfort. It's not comfort. As a matter of fact, it's blasphemy. So just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And so God obviously plans to make up and provide everything we need. And then 2 Corinthians, skipped the point here. He begins to focus on the immediate temporal world, taking his eyes off the eternal life niche, and simply reacts under the STA to whatever pressure he is facing. There's going to be a problem there. I think it's probably verse chapter 4. Let's try 4 first. Ah, there it is. That should be 4, 17, and 18. And if you're looking, there is no first, you know, chapters. So, for momentary light affliction. And now, what type of light affliction is he talking about? Well, it's back in verse 8 is where he sets out sort of his affliction list. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so he says momentary light affliction. He's not talking about, you know, quote, any specific test, but he's talking about this sort of laundry list of things that could come into the life of the believer. Persecution, being struck down, again, afflicted but not crushed, perplexed. See, it's one thing to be scratching your head spiritually. I don't know what God's doing here. It's very difficult to figure out. I don't see it. But it's quite another one to say, oh, crap, God's fallen off his throne. And what am I going to do now? That's despairing. That's sort of the other extreme. So perplexed is somewhere in between, obviously. And there are times when you scratch your head and you wonder, God, why'd you do this? What's up here? And you don't always fully know, and it may take some time to find out, and you may never fully know. You may not know until eternity, but you know he's got a plan. So a momentary light affliction, and that's the important point. When we're under testing, you're under affliction, this is the kind of verses you've got to have. You've got to be telling yourself, this isn't forever. Because when you get into the, oh, woe is me, this is forever mode, you're sunk. But if you can get yourself to think, hey, wait a minute, this is just a temporary setback. This is just a temporary test. I can apply doctrine, I can get on top of this, and eventually this will be over. And if you look at it from that perspective, you're much more likely to pass it than if you just fall to pieces and figure God's lost his mind. So it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, that's when we get into trouble. When we start focusing on this temporal world to the exclusion of the unseen things. We see all the demonic activity. That's true, but we also have angelic support. And we see all these things going wrong, and that's true, but yet God's always provided has always said he would provide for our living grace. And we see everything. So can God bless you in a bad economy? Can he bless you under this? Well, go study the book of Daniel. He can bless you if you are robbed, taken out of your kidnapped at 16, taken out of your homeland, emasculated, put into the royal court, indoctrinated into another culture, and can God bless you in that environment? How many people would have just thrown up their hands and said, well, this is it, I quit. God's obviously abandoned me. This wouldn't be happening if God was for me. Well, how do you know? Daniel is a study in really bad things can happen to you. And he made it. So many believers have gone through this. Daniel is a very good example when you're under testing, if you really look at what he went through. So again, these people begin to focus on the immediate temporal world. They take their eyes off the eternal life niche and simply react under the STA to what he's facing. Okay, well, we went over a little bit there, so time is gone. We will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider the issues of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. And make sure tomorrow, too, you will need the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks. We will get to that, I think.